Turning this morning to the second epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. I know that there are a lot of folk who will not really believe that Bible reading, since for a few Sundays we were turning to 1 Peter. But having finished 1 Peter, we want to look into the second chapter of Timothy. Or 1 Timothy. Did I say 1 Timothy? It should be 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. Just before we read, we're going to bow in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that thou wilt now still us in thy presence. We pray that thou wilt have a word in season for every heart. We pray, our God, that there will be a message from the Lord that will stir us, encourage us, edify and enable us to serve the Lord Christ. We thank thee for the wonderful message which we have been singing together, that there is victory through grace. And Lord, we pray that there will be grace now given us, that we may serve the Lord acceptably. Bless the preaching of thy word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 8. Remember that that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, wherein I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even unto bonds. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. Amen. The Lord will add his own blessing to these familiar verses from his own precious word for his name's sake. I want us today to consider for a little while the very famous words of verse 15. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This is undoubtedly one of the best known texts in all the Bible, and I think justly so. However, the reason for which most people learn this text is that it says study. Many a sermon has been preached on studying the Bible based on this text. And as I say, most people learn it because it says study. They imagine it means that it's study the Bible. Now, of course, I'm all in favor of Bible study, and this is a text that does inculcate Bible study. But strangely enough, Bible study is not brought to our attention in the word study in this verse at all. The word here has no reference to study as we know it. Both in Greek and in English, when the authorized version was translated, the word meant be diligent. Do your very utmost. Strive to the best of your ability. Give your total attention to one thing. That's the meaning of the word here. Give your attention to one thing, namely, to present yourself unto God as a workman who has no need to be ashamed, but rather who rightly divides the word of truth. The central theme in the text is the Christian worker. And I want us to focus our attention on that theme today to see what the Holy Spirit here has to say to us about it. I think that you'll agree that throughout the history of the church, there has always been a need for workers. This church in this time is no different from any other. We need Christian workers. We need them in the local church. We need them moving out from the local church. We need them in the ministry here in North America. We need them to go into South America. We need them to go to the ends of the earth with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need workers who will be preachers, and of course preachers who will be workers. We need workers who, maybe having no ability to preach, will yet do some of those multitudes of tasks which normally go unseen and unheralded in the Church of Jesus Christ, but which nonetheless entail tremendous work and diligence on the part of some Christian. Christian workers. I want us to think of the Christian worker then as the Holy Spirit here would reveal him to us. As we look at the text, the first thing that I want you to consider is the Christian worker's tool. There is a tool that is given to us in the work to which God would set our hand, and it is called in our text the Word of Truth. You remember when the Apostle Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he spoke of the Christian as a warrior. And speaking of him as a warrior, he said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. In Ephesians chapter 6, he went on to detail the defensive and offensive weapons of the Christian warrior. There are many people who think they have got to fight the Lord's battles in Goliath or against Goliath with Saul's armor. They have got to fight the Lord's battles with the world's equipment. But that's not so. We fight the Lord's battles not with carnal weapons, but with spiritual weapons. With the very sword of the Spirit of God, this Word of God. That's how you fight the Lord's battles. Now when Paul comes to speak of the Christian as a worker, he keeps the emphasis on the Word of God. And he says the tool with which you work is the Word of Truth. Now I want you to learn this. Whatever the job is that needs to be done for Jesus Christ, the Bible is the tool. Therefore, get to know your Bible. We're living in a day of immense ignorance of the Word of God. We're living in a day when there's been more education than ever before. And yet when you come to spiritual things, less knowledge than ever before. Hosea lamented that his people Israel were destroyed because of lack of knowledge. We need to take up the same lamentation today. There is destruction abroad in the land, and the people of God are led into defeat by the devil. They are unable to stand, they are unable to work. Their service for God is barren and dry. They are destroyed through lack of knowledge. If you would be anything for God and do anything for God, then get to know your Bible. If God's people would spend just a fraction of the time studying their Bible that they spend in other things, they would be much stronger in the battle and much stronger in the work.
One of England's greatest ever Bible scholars was a Church of England dean by the name of Dean Bergen. Those who have read much in the controversy of the Greek New Testament text will know that Dean Bergen stands as the colossus of English scholarship against modernism of every form and liberalism of every description. He was a mighty man. He tells the story of how he went as a young man to a great divine, a great theologian, a man who was known as a university professor, a man who had Greek and English and maybe 20 or 30 other languages at his fingertips, just as we would speak English. And this old man was about 90 years of age at the time, and the young fellow went to him asking for some hints, some real hints on how to get to grips with God's truth so as to be able to preach it and present it. And the old fellow looked at him and he said in a very quiet voice, "Well, I believe I should start off by reading Matthew." Well, the young fellow said, "Well, to himself, that's a start, but no doubt the deep stuff's to come." "And then what?" "Well, I do believe I would follow that by reading Mark." "And then I think I should read Luke." "And I would then go on to read John." And that's just about the way the conversation went. From a genius. How do you get to a place of usefulness in the Word of God and the work of God? Get to know your Bible. Read it. That same Dean Bergen gave to student ministers in Oxford University, where he was the Lady Margaret Professor of Divinity. He gave them many deep things. He taught them theology. But I think of one who became a great preacher in his own right. And he said, "As a young man, I learned from Dean Bergen a lesson which I have put into practice throughout my life, and it has changed my life and it's shaped my ministry." Bergen said to those young ministers, he said, "You should take a half hour a day and study a chapter of the Word of God. And just go chapter by chapter by chapter and spend that half hour studying the Word of God. Forget about all your other studies for your languages and for your sermons and all the rest of it. And just study the Word of God." Seems so simple. And yet, you know, preachers nowadays study just about everything but the Bible. There's a Baptist college up in the city of Toronto, and I don't wish to be unduly hard on it. I simply cite this evidence because it's the evidence that I have firsthand from one of their students. Student came out to one of the meetings I was preaching at about a year or so back in our Toronto church, and he got to know we had classes down here in the theological hall, and so he was interested in finding out what we did. So I told him, and he looked baffled. He said, "You know, we have been 3 months in the classroom studying apologetics, and we haven't opened the Bible yet." You think of that. I haven't opened the Bible yet. 3 months along the way to have a bachelor's degree in divinity, and they hadn't even had the sense to open the Bible. Is it any wonder that we're turning out preachers who can't preach?
preachers who can't stand, sermons that don't convict, churches that are worth nothing. Learn the Bible. That doesn't only go for preachers. It goes for every Christian. And I say this not to boast, but I say it to challenge you. If I were to go over to Northern Ireland, I could go to our Sunday schools there and bring a host of young people, and I guarantee I could set young people who had never been beyond ordinary school, and they could take on a list of people who have done their bachelor's and some of them even their master's degree in Bible, and they would leave them standing as far as just a knowledge of the Word of God's concerned. Why is that? There's no reason why that should be. It's an indefensible lapse on the part of God's people today that they are not learning the Bible. That's your tool. But look again at that term, the word of truth. It's not only a description of the Bible, but it especially, and this is true in context and in the more general context of the New Testament itself, it means the gospel. That's what Paul's talking about by the word of truth. You turn back to Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 13. And you'll find Paul speaks to these Ephesians and he says, "In whom ye also believed, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation." What does this term, the word of truth, mean? It means the word of God, yes, but specifically it means the gospel. Now, does it not go almost without saying that the tool of the Christian worker is the gospel? Therefore, get to know the gospel. Paul has been speaking of this in 2 Timothy chapter 2. He says, as we started reading in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Have a good look at that text. You've got the person at the very heart of the gospel, Jesus Christ. Get to know Jesus Christ. Get to know what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ. Get to know about the incarnation, about the humanity, and yet the deity of Jesus Christ. He was made of the seed of David. Notice the emphasis on the death, and then on the resurrection. My, here are the great essentials of the gospel. Now, Paul is saying to young Timothy, if you're going to be a Christian worker, there's a tool that you must have readily in your hand. You must be able to use this. It is the gospel. What does God use to save sinners? The gospel. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth. James said in chapter 1 and verse 18, the gospel is what God uses to save sinners. Why is it that our churches are being plagued by so much empty decisionism and easy believism that makes converts for the devil and prepares people for hell under the guise of religion? Why is it? Because the gospel is being omitted. We're living in a day when anything but the gospel is being preached. Seems to me that God has said, I'll bless the preaching of the gospel, but almighty men think they knew better. Then, of course, not only does God save souls by the preaching of the gospel, God sorts out his people and their problems by the preaching of the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones once said on the whole matter of Christian counseling that while he spent a lot of time with people on a one-to-one basis in private, that it was his belief and experience that the preaching and the exposition of the gospel, Sabbath day by Sabbath day, did more to straighten out people's problems than all the Christian counseling in the world. And I believe that. I believe that. I've had people set up appointments when they first came to the church. Set up appointments to come and talk about things. And I'm always open to seek to help saints or sinners in the things of God. That's a part of the calling of a Christian minister, and I'm glad to do that. But I have had occasions when people have come to me and they've said, well, I'm here to tell you that God has already met the need and God has already answered the problem and removed the problem simply through listening to the preaching of the gospel. See, that's the tool. Why is it then that in our churches today the gospel takes a back seat while preachers use psychology and all the methods of men? I want to tell you, whatever your problem is today, the answer is Jesus Christ. The answer is a proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What do you think the entire epistle of Romans is meant to be? It's meant to be an exposition of the gospel that touches the people of God where they are really being hurt, touches them where they're doubting, where they're fearful, where they're suffering. And by expounding the gospel, by showing them the riches of grace, the Holy Spirit dealt with their problems. That's God's way. As I said a few minutes ago, we have for some time been looking into 1 Peter. What's 1 Peter all about? Now, if you don't know what 1 Peter's all about after almost 3 years of my preaching on it, then there's either something wrong with you or me or both of us. What's it all about? The fundamental doctrine was given in order to enable them to perform the fundamental duty of a Christian. How do you live? How do you cope with persecution? How do you deal with a divided family where the husband's not saved and the wife is saved? Now, these are real problems. These are still the problems that afflict the people of God today. How do you cope with the pressures of the problems of life? You cope with them by a proper understanding of the gospel. That's how. You don't set out a list of rules and regulations and principles and psychological jargon. It's not how you do it. It's Christ, as he's revealed in the gospel, that will see you through. Therefore, get to know the gospel. Remember Dr. Barrett telling me of a young woman who asked him a very strange question. He was speaking on the person of Christ the mediator, and he quoted the Westminster Shorter Catechism. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two natures, one person forever. And this young woman wondered, now that Christ was back in heaven, had he still a human nature? You know, that just sounds like a little bit of ignorance. And of course it is more than a little bit of ignorance. But it tells me, and this girl was not particularly dumb, in fact she was rather bright. It tells me that the church she was brought up in never expounded Jesus Christ to her. That's what it tells me. What does the average Christian today really know about Christ? What do they know about his deity, his humanity, his person? What do they know about the great terms of the gospel, propitiation? If you were to speak that in most Christian pulpits in America today, people would think you'd gone off in tongues. Propitiation. What does it mean? Atonement. What does it mean? I have even heard preachers try to foist upon their congregations the idea that atonement is a purely Old Testament idea and it has no place in the gospel. What tragedy is this? I think that Mark took the opportunity when he was preaching to preach on a theme that he very rarely touches, certainly not more than once a minute, justification by grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. But what does the normal Christian today know about our union with Christ? What does he know about justification? Practically nothing. My friend, if you're going to be a worker for God, let me say this in honesty to you, all the zeal that you have, unless you really get to know the gospel, that's your tool. Well, you notice the Christian worker's trained. He is rightly to divide the word of truth. Rightly divide the word of truth. Now, that's a very important statement. It's been used as an excuse for what is known as dispensationalism. And because Paul said we must rightly divide the word of truth, there have been people following in the wake of J.M. Darby and others who have cut up the Bible in a most ungodly fashion. And if that sounds to you like strong language, let me tell you, it's not half as strong as I would like to make it. When somebody comes to me and says that, for instance, I'll give you the testimony of one man, gave his testimony back in Northern Ireland, and he said, I was saved through a preacher preaching on Isaiah 53. Now, of course, that's not for believers, but God made a mistake and used it to save him. I mean, did you ever hear him? This crazy. It's not for believers. But he was saved through it. When somebody comes along to me and says that Matthew's gospel is not for the church of Christ, that's ungodly.
When somebody says, Jesus said, when ye pray, say, our Father which art in heaven, and yet some dispensational preacher comes along and says, you are not to say, our Father which art in heaven. That doesn't belong to the Christian church. That to me is dividing the Bible in a most ungodly fashion. And I take the liberty of believing what Jesus said and not what J.M. Darby said. So this is just an excuse for cutting up the Bible. But don't let us be put off by the excesses of some dispensationalists. We must rightly divide the word of truth. What does it mean? Well, rightly divide means rightly handle. Handle the word of God as it should be handled. Remember, it's the sword of the Spirit. Handle it like a sword. There are some preachers who hold it up to the light and they have the jeweled handle on the sword and they hold it up so that the light will glint off the jewels. I'm sure it is a very beautiful sword, but swords, my friend, are for using, not for admiring. Handle the word of God as it is, a sword. But remember, a sword, my friend, is a dangerous thing if it's handled wrongly. And what is more dangerous than somebody using the scripture, say, to establish a heresy? If you want to hear that done, listen to any Jehovah's Witness. He'll quote the Bible to you. Of course, he'll mangle it. He'll give you his own New World Translation. And it's really the old Hell's translation. It's the devil's perversion of the Bible. But he'll quote the Bible to you. Every cult on earth will quote the Bible to you. There's an atheist back in Northern Ireland by the name of Jack McClelland. He was a long-distance swimmer. He was also a vegetarian. And when he was writing into the newspaper to establish vegetarianism, he quoted the Bible. Now, you would think that's impossible, but he just took a little part of a verse out of Isaiah. I don't know how on earth he ever knew it was there. Somebody or other must have given it to him. And it was God commanding them not to bring their sacrifices to him because he was so sick of their hypocrisy. And he just took that out, and to look at it, it established vegetarianism. Now that's mishandling the word of God. Handle the word of God right. Don't ever dare to handle the Bible simply to establish your own peculiar little ideas when the Bible teaches no such thing. I have heard preachers, and they'll take a passage of Scripture totally out of context. I remember, and here I get into an area of controversy. Don't worry, I'm not going to blister you this morning with controversy, but I remember when I was 17 years of age, 10 or 12 years ago, I remember I got to study, came to study the doctrine of the second coming of Christ. The only Bible I had was a Scofield reference Bible, and that's the Bible I studied from. Those of you who know the Scofield Bible will know that it's dispensational to the hilt, and it teaches a two-stage second coming of Christ, one before the tribulation and one after the tribulation. Well, that's what it teaches. The only preacher I heard preaching on it, he preached the very same thing. I remember staying up hours every night, standing at a chest of drawers, and the only place I could get to study, quietness. And my brother was lying in bed fast asleep until about 3 or 4 o'clock. Morning by morning, I was studying there. And then I went to school to sleep. But I went to hear this great Baptist preacher, and he was a great preacher, Willie Mullen. And he was preaching this, and I went along to be convinced. I wanted to believe the way Willie Mullen believed. I came out of that meeting believing that while I didn't know the truth as yet, I hadn't studied long enough to find what the Bible taught. Willie Mullen was wrong, and Scofield was wrong. Do you know what convinced me Willie Mullen was wrong?
You turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. And this is what he read. And he did this every time he preached on the subject. "But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord," which he believed to be the tribulation, of course it's no such thing, but that's another, I didn't know that at the time. "You yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye," and I want you to, this is exactly what he did, "but ye, brethren, are not in the darkness, that that day should overtake you." There you have it, it won't overtake you. And everybody said, "It's in the Bible." You see, when he closed his Bible, I kept mine open. And the Bible in 1 Thessalonians 5 and 3 does not say that day shall not overtake you. It says it shall not overtake you as a thief. And those three words make all the difference. And Willie didn't quote them. Now, he may have had some belief that the text was corrupt or something there. But the real reason why they weren't quoted was simply that they overthrew everything that the preacher was saying. Same thing happened to Dr. Paisley's father. He was sitting in his study one day, and his wife was going to have to speak in a meeting, women's meeting, and she was going to speak on the second coming of Christ, and she wanted to have this. She had heard her husband preaching about the secret coming of Christ, and so she wanted to know where it was. She felt, "Well, I just have forgotten the text, so James will tell me." And she went in and she says, "James, give me that text for the secret coming of the Lord, will you?" And he was studying. He said, "Okay, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. And she looked it up. "Thank you." She went to, she came back. She said, "Hey, James, just a minute. Sorry to disturb you again, but that's not what I'm looking for. You see, there's nothing very secret about that. It says the voice of the archangel, the trump of God. I'm looking for the text that talks about the secret one, not the public one." And he just stopped dead. And he said to himself, "I've been preaching for years." And let me tell you, he was a great preacher. He said, "I've been telling people that the Bible says something. And when my wife asks me for a text of Scripture to support it, I can't find one." So he took his concordance, and he took his Bible, and he took his books off the shelf, the shelves in the library, and he started to study and to look and to examine. And he still couldn't find one. So he read the whole Bible and he still couldn't find one. He came to the conclusion, it's not there. Now, I have no particular desire to make you come to the same conclusion as to prophecy that James Kyle Paisley came to. But I cite the example, and I deliberately touch that one, because it's one that I've heard people argue about to the foams coming out of their mouth, even though they don't have a word of Scripture that they can use to support their notions. I use the example just to tell you, remember, this is the Word of God. Handle it right. Handle it right. Paul says, we are not as those that corrupt the Word of God. We handle it sincerely. Let's handle God's Word right. Then, rightly to divide, means that you plough a straight furrow. Now, I'd love to have time to preach on that. I mentioned some of these furrows that should be ploughed way back in 1978 when I visited Greenville. And there are not too many of you here that could remember that, but I went down some of the furrows we ought to plough when we are using the Bible. There's the furrow of the love of God in Christ. I had one of our members come to us about 2 or 3 years ago. I'd preached a message on the love of God as it's referred to in Ephesians chapter 3. And he said, you know, I often hear people talk about God's love, just mention it in passing. But that's the first time that I can remember for a long time at least that anybody has actually gone down the details of expounding the love of God. God is love. That's a furrow we ought never to cease plowing. Then there's the furrow of free grace. Salvation is of the Lord. I notice that in this month's revivalist, that will probably arrive in due course here, Dr. Paisley has a quote from the late Dr. William Cunningham, professor of theology of the Free Church of Scotland in the last century. His work, Historical Theology, is, in my opinion, the greatest of its kind ever printed. William Cunningham says of Arminianism, if you don't know what Arminianism is, God bless you, you're far better not knowing what it is. But he said, if the thing about Arminianism, the hallmark of it is that it always desires to distribute salvation between God and man. Or to put it in the modern jargon, God has done his part, now it's up to you to do your part. Whereas the Bible teaches salvation is of the Lord. Salvation in its totality is of the Lord. From eternity to eternity, in every one of its parts, it is of the Lord. Who did the choosing? The Lord did the choosing. Who did the calling? God did the calling. Who did the atoning? God did the atoning in the person of Jesus Christ. Who raised him from the dead? God raised him from the dead. Who applies the work of redemption to the soul? God, the Holy Spirit, applies the work of redemption to the soul. Who justifies? Effectually calls. Who regenerates? Who redeems? My friend, it is God who does all these things. Who is it who gives the gift of faith? It is God who gives the gift of faith. Philippians 1 and verse 29. It is given to you on the behalf of Christ, not only to suffer, but to believe. Thank God, faith is the gift of God given on behalf or on the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. My friend, salvation is of the Lord. I'm glad today that I can keep in mind I'm saved by God and by God alone. If I felt that salvation was a joint effort, a cooperative operation between God and myself, I could never be sure to be saved. I know that God does his part well. But I could never be sure that I would do my part well. But salvation is of the Lord. It's free grace. There's another furrow that needs to be ploughed. It's the furrow of blood atonement. There's another furrow, the old... I have criticized J.M. Darby, so I'll now redress the balance. The old Darbyite preachers, the Plymouth Brethren back home, used to preach a gospel of 3 points, and I must say I liked it. They had the 3 R's. Ruin by the fall, redemption by the blood, regeneration by the Spirit. Now that's a good gospel sermon. You have my permission to use those points any time you like and go and preach them. They're tremendous points.
That's the furrow that needs to be preached. And you know, whatever gospel text a preacher's taking, whether from the Old Testament types and prophecies or from the New Testament plain statements and teachings, whatever the text, there must always be the same. Ruin in Adam, redemption in Christ, regeneration by the Holy Spirit of God. That's God's way of salvation. That's a furrow that needs to be plowed. It's the furrow of faith and repentance, the two sides of the one coin. There's an argument in theology as to which comes first, faith or repentance. I could give you a good argument for saying faith has to come first. For how could repentance come from a heart of unbelief? But then I could give you a good argument that repentance must come first. For how could belief spring from an impenitent heart? The truth is that neither comes first. They are the two sides of the one coin. Faith and repentance. Faith is the exercise of belief in Christ, while repentance is the exercise of the soul choosing God as its chief end. So faith and repentance, they need to be plowed. There's the furrow of justification by free grace. There's the furrow of Christian holiness. Do we not need to go through the Bible and plow the straight furrow of prayer on the merits of Jesus' blood? Do we not in these days need to go through the Scriptures and plow the furrow of biblical evangelism? My, there are furrows that need to be plowed, rightly divide, and plow a straight furrow. Then, of course, as Chrysostom, a great Greek preacher from way back, said, these words indicate you cut for a special purpose. That's what it is, rightly to divide the word of truth. He gave this illustration. Say you have an animal's skin, a skin of leather, and you want to cut from that skin a saddle, or, say, a set of reins. What do you do? Well, you cut according to your needs. Now, the rest of the skin may be perfectly good, but you don't use it for that particular purpose. You cut exactly what you need for your purpose. Now, that's exactly the way it is with the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God, and all Scripture is profitable. But all Scripture is not equally profitable at each time for each particular need. For example, now this is something I have often said, I am what the world calls a Calvinist. I'd rather say I'm a Paulist. But this is something these hyper-Calvinists, I'm tempted to stop to define that term, because if you believe in the total depravity of man, according to Jimmy Swaggart, you're a hyper-Calvinist. A hyper-Calvinist is one who carries the doctrine of God's sovereignty to such an extreme that he really allows for no real human responsibility and does not believe in giving a free offer of the gospel to sinners. That's just in a nutshell. This is something they would need to learn. Picture in your mind, if you will, that day when the angels came to Sodom and they talked with Lot. What did they do? Did they say, well now Lot, we're going to sit down and we're going to have a deep theological discussion on the relationship of the eternal decree of predestination to the free agency and moral responsibility of the creature? You think that's what the angels did? Not on your life. They went into Lot and they got him by the hand and they said, escape for your life. Don't look behind you. Get out, for God is going to burn this place. Now there are occasions when the decrees of God need to be studied. There are occasions when the deep things of the Scripture have got to be gone into. But I tell you, we need to recognize, and we need to have such a knowledge of the Word of God that we can recognize what is the right Scripture for the right person at the right time. That's rightly dividing the Word of truth. I've often said, and I say it again, when people come to me for counsel, I really don't like that word. I detest this whole notion of Christian counseling. I'm a preacher, not a counselor. Might be a very poor preacher, but I'm an even worse counselor, so I'm not going to be a counselor. But when they come, I tell them, I'm not a counselor. I have deliberately refused to read any book on the subject of Christian counseling. Some of them may be all right. I don't know. I'm not going to find out. When I read Dr. Know-All's book on Christian counseling, he categorizes and classifies people. As soon as you walk into my study, I immediately put you in one of his pre-made categories and classes. And that's wrong. That's wrong. So I say, I'm not a counselor. You talk, and I listen. And as you talk, and I listen, I'll be praying that God will give me the word for you. I know that there are many texts that a Christian worker should have at his fingertips to be able to deal with people, sinners needing saved, backsliders needing restored, Christians with this kind of trouble and the other. But at the end of the day, it's not a plan that saves anybody, it's a person. It's not a plan that blesses anybody, it's a person. And I need to have from that person, Jesus Christ, the very word that he has fitted for the needs of that individual soul. That's rightly dividing the word of truth. Could I just say this? Rightly dividing the word of truth is to give, as John Calvin pointed out, to every man his proper portion. Or as Spurgeon said, to tell men what will be their portion in time and in eternity. A man is not rightly dividing the word of truth if he makes sinners without Christ believe that they'll be all right and they'll go to heaven. He's mangling the word of truth. On the other hand, and I know preachers who do this, a man is not rightly dividing the word of truth if he would take sincere believers and destroy their faith and implant doubt within them. That's not rightly handling the word of truth. Allot to every man his proper portion. And I tell you today, my friend, according to this Bible, if you are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, your portion is with the sanctified and with the redeemed. He has given you an inheritance among them that are sanctified. But if you are not a born-again, blood-washed believer, you may be a Baptist or a Presbyterian or a mixture of both. You can be whatever you want to be. But if you're not washed in the blood of Christ, your portion will be to be cut off from God eternally. Rightly to divide the word is to give to every man his portion. So that's the Christian worker's trade. Now, that's not just my job as a preacher. That's your job as a Christian worker. Your tool is the word of truth. Get to know it. Your trade is to use that Bible and that gospel as God would have it used. Time does not permit that I speak to you about the Christian worker's trial. When you're told to be diligent, you can be sure there are obstacles. When you're told that you have to show yourself approved, the word approved means tried and tested and proved. There's going to be opposition. Gold is tested in the fire. Christian workers are tested also in the fire of suffering and persecution, even as we were reading in our Bible reading this morning. If you're going to reign with Christ, you'll suffer first with him. There's trial. But you know, there's this testimony. Not ashamed. Now, I really should have left myself 35 minutes to preach in that one. Not ashamed. Listen. If you believe this Bible, and you believe Christ as he's revealed in this Bible, you'll not be ashamed when you stand before God. And furthermore, if you will handle this Bible right, if you get to know the Bible and handle it right, you'll never be ashamed, even before men. Some Christians are afraid. And I can understand this. If I start to witness to somebody and they know more than I know, what could I do? Let me tell you. If you know the Bible and you use the Bible right, no man can put you to shame. There was a young Christian once who was traveling by train in England. And he started to witness to a fellow passenger. But this fellow passenger was a very learned protege of a university, and he was an atheist. So the young fellow began to tell him about the gospel. He says, "I don't believe that." Told him about the blood of Christ. "I don't believe that." Told him about heaven and hell. "I don't believe that." And every time he said, "I don't believe it," the young fellow said, "He that believeth not shall be damned." "I don't believe that either." "He that believeth not shall be damned." And every time the atheist said, "I don't believe it," "He that believeth not shall be damned" was the only response he got. No argument. No learned apologetic. Just used the Bible. That learned man went his way. And he got to his room. And hammering in his head, there was a text. "He that believeth not shall be damned." And he said, "That's nonsense. I don't believe that." And still it came back. "You don't believe it? He that believeth not shall be damned." He went to bed, and it seemed that the message was pounding out of the pillow into his head, until finally he got out on his knees and he cried on God to save him. What happened? A Christian worker had the tools of the trade in his hand, and he used the word of God rightly, and God blessed it. He was not ashamed. And here's the triumph. Approved of God. Approved of God. That is, God will say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." I want you to leave this service today with this thought in your mind. God's verdict on any man, ultimately, depends on that man's verdict of God's revealed word of truth. You can't be approved of God and reject the Bible. But if you receive this revelation, and especially the gospel of Jesus Christ, my friend, you'll not only be not ashamed, but you'll be approved of God, welcomed into everlasting habitations. May God bless his word to all our hearts, and indeed enable us to study to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen who need not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. We'll have a few minutes before the second meeting commences. Give opportunity to those who must leave to leave. We trust today that you're saved. You'll not leave without Christ. Make sure your portion is among the saints. And if you are a Christian, I trust that you'll ask the Lord to give you this diligence, that you will be a Christian worker, not an onlooker, not a hanger-on, not an idler, but a Christian worker who will rightly divide the word of truth. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Give fruit for its preaching. We pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to every heart. We would desire that not one soul here would be left out of Christ and without a Savior. God's sea of lost souls. We would also ask thee, Lord, to make every Christian a worker. We sadly need to have men and women who will labor for God, who will go labor on, spend and be spent, their joy to do the Master's will. Lord, we pray that thou wilt work in our hearts, give us a knowledge of God's word and God's gospel more deeply than ever before, and enable us to use the scriptures of truth aright. Bless those who leave us now. Grant them journeying mercies. Bless those who remain around the table of the Lord and meet with us there, we pray. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.